movement and accused some of them of acting like wild-eyed devotees of foreign gods, such as Attis and Sibyl, possessed by spirits. Others, Celsus charged, practiced incantations and spells like magicians. Still others followed what many Greeks and Romans saw as the barbaric Oriental customs of the Jews. Celsus reported, too, that on large estates throughout the countryside, Christian wool workers, cobblers, and washerwomen, people who, he said, ordinarily are afraid to speak in the presence of their superiors, nevertheless gathered the gullible, slaves, children, and stupid women, from the great houses into their workshops to hear how Jesus worked miracles and, after he died, rose from the grave. Among respectable citizens, Christians aroused the same suspicions of violence, promiscuity, and political extremism with which secretive cults are still regarded, especially by those who fear that their friends or relatives may be lured into them. Despite the diverse forms of early Christianity, and perhaps because of them, the movement spread rapidly, so that by the end of the 2nd century, Christian groups were proliferating throughout the empire, despite attempts to stop them. Tertullian boasted to outsiders that, "The more we are mown down by you, the more we multiply. The blood of Christians is seed." Defiant rhetoric, however, could not solve the problem that he and other Christian leaders faced. How could they strengthen and unify this enormously diverse and widespread movement so it could survive its enemies? Tertullian's younger contemporary, Irenaeus, often identified as Bishop of Lyon, himself had experienced the hostility Tertullian was talking about, first in his native town of Smyrna, Izmir in today's Turkey, and then in the rough provincial town of Lyon, in Gaul, now France. Irenaeus also witnessed the fractiousness that divided Christian groups. As a boy, he had lived in the household of his teacher Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, whom even his enemies called the teacher of Asia Minor. Although he knew that they were scattered in many small groups throughout the world, Irenaeus shared Polycarp's hope that Christians everywhere would come to see themselves as members of a single church they called Catholic, which means universal. To unify this worldwide community, Polycarp urged its members to reject all deviance. According to Irenaeus, Polycarp liked to tell how his own mentor, John, the disciple of the Lord, the same person whom tradition reveres as the author of the Gospel of John, once went to the public baths in Ephesus, but, seeing Cerinthus, whom he regarded as a heretic, John ran out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us flee, lest the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." When Irenaeus repeated this story, he added another to show how Polycarp himself treated heretics. When the influential but controversial Christian teacher Marcion confronted the bishop and asked him, "Do you recognize me?" Polycarp replied, "Yes, I recognize you, firstborn of Satan." Irenaeus says that he tells these stories to show the horror that the apostles and their disciples had against even speaking with those who corrupt the truth. But his stories also show what troubled Irenaeus, that even 2 generations after the author of the Gospel of John qualified the claims of Peter Christians and confronted Thomas Christians, the movement remained contentious and divided. Polycarp himself denounced people who, he charged, bear the Christian name with evil deceit, because what they teach often differs from what he had learned from his own teachers. Irenaeus, in turn, believed that he practiced true Christianity, for he could link himself directly to the time of Jesus through Polycarp, who personally had heard Jesus' teaching from John himself, the disciple of the Lord. Convinced that this disciple wrote the Gospel of John, Irenaeus was among the first to champion this gospel and link it forever to Mark, Matthew, and Luke. His contemporary, Tatian, a brilliant Syrian student of Justin Martyr the philosopher, killed by Rusticus, took a different approach. He tried to unify the various Gospels by rewriting all of them into a single text. Irenaeus left the texts intact, but declared only that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John collectively, and only these Gospels exclusively, constitute the whole Gospel, which he called the four-formed Gospel. Only these four Gospels, Irenaeus believed, were written by eyewitnesses to events through which God has sent salvation to humankind. This four-gospel canon was to become a powerful weapon in Irenaeus's campaign to unify and consolidate the Christian movement during his lifetime, and it has remained a basis of Orthodox teaching ever since. While he supervised and taught his fellow believers in Smyrna, Polycarp sent one of his associates, Pothinus, to organize and unify a group of Greek-speaking Christians from the same region who had settled in the western hinterlands of Celtic Gaul. Later, he sent his protege, Irenaeus, then 16 or 17 years old, to work with Pothinus. In the winter of 167, however, when public hostility against Christians broke out in Smyrna, Roman police arrested Polycarp, whom they found hiding in a friend's country estate. Accused of atheism, and ordered by the governor to swear an oath to the emperor's genius, the spirit of his family, to curse Christ, and to say, "Away with the atheists," the Christians, Polycarp refused. Marched into the public stadium, the 86-year-old bishop shook his fist at the hostile, noisy crowd and defiantly shouted, "Away with the atheists!" He was then stripped naked, bound to a stake, and burned alive. Irenaeus, visiting in Rome at the time, says that on that very afternoon of February 23, 167 CE, he heard a voice like a trumpet call, revealing to him what was happening to his beloved teacher. From accounts of eyewitnesses, he, or another of Polycarp's students, later wrote a moving report of his teacher's arrest, interrogation, and death. 10 years later, Irenaeus, perhaps still in his 20s, witnessed mob violence against Christians at first hand in Lyon, where he lived, and in the town of Vienne, some 30 miles away. Public officials had banned Christians as polluted persons from entering the baths and markets and, finally, from all public places protected by the city's gods. Then, when the provincial governor was away from the city, the mob broke loose. Christians were hounded and attacked openly. They were treated as public enemies, assaulted, beaten, and stoned. Bishop Pothinus, now in his 90s, was arrested and tortured, along with between 30 and 50 of the most outspoken members of his congregation. Many were taken to prison and strangled. 10 Christians changed their minds and recanted, but were not released. Those who survived and still confessed to being Christians were sentenced to being tortured in public and torn apart by wild animals. When the governor returned and heard that some of the prisoners were Roman citizens, he wrote to Marcus Aurelius, the so-called philosopher emperor, to ask whether these should die in a public spectacle in the arena like the rest, or be granted the citizens' usual privilege of a quicker, more private death, for example, by beheading. We do not know what the emperor replied, but meanwhile those terrified Christians who managed to escape arrest marveled at how God's power energized the confessors. At their trial, for example, the young nobleman Vettius Epagathus dared to defend them before a hostile, shouting crowd. When the magistrate, apparently irritated by his objections, turned to him and asked, "Are you one of them too?" The sympathizer who wrote their story says that the Holy Spirit inspired him to say yes, and so to die with them. God's Spirit filled the least of them as well. Some said that it was Christ himself who suffered in the slave girl Blandina when she astonished everyone by withstanding the most agonizing torture. And others told how Christ triumphed in the suffering of the slave named Sanctus, and inspired Bishop Pothinus's unwavering courage until he expired. Many testified that they had experienced the power of the Holy Spirit as they prayed together in the dark, stinking prison of Lyon. But when the imprisoned confessors heard from their visitors that in Rome other spirit-filled Christians were being persecuted, and not by Roman magistrates, but, worse, by their fellow Christians, they decided to intervene. Claiming the special authority that Christians accorded those who had given up their lives for Christ, they wrote a letter to the Bishop of Rome, urging him to deal peaceably with those under attack, who had joined a revival movement called the New Prophecy. The prisoners asked Irenaeus, who had somehow escaped arrest, to travel to Rome to deliver their letter, and he agreed. Irenaeus does not tell us his own attitude toward the New Prophecy, but he probably knew that this movement of charismatic Christians had arisen about 10 years before in rural towns of his native Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, when the prophets Montanus, Maximilla, and Priscilla, popularly called the Three, began traveling from one rural church to another, claiming to communicate directly with the Holy Spirit. Wherever they went, the Three shared their visions, spoke in ecstasy, and urged others to fast and pray so that they too could receive visions and revelations. From Asia Minor, the movement swept through churches all across the empire, to Africa, Rome, and Greece, and even to remote provinces like Gaul, arousing enthusiasm and opposition. Apollinarius, who became bishop of the Asian town of Hierapolis in 171 CE, says that when he went to Ancyra, contemporary Ankara in Turkey, and saw that the church in that place was torn in two by this new movement, he opposed it, declaring that it is not prophecy, as they call it, but, as I shall show, false prophecy. Such opponents accused Montanus, Maximilla, and Priscilla of being opportunists, or even demon-possessed. In one town, a Christian named Zotimus interrupted Maximilla while she was prophesying and tried to exorcise her, ordering her demons to leave, until her followers seized him and dragged him outside the church. Maximilla had received outpourings of the Spirit and had left her husband to devote herself to prophecy. Speaking in an ecstatic trance, she declared, "Do not listen to me, but to Christ. I am compelled, whether willing or not, to come to know God's gnosis." Priscilla claimed that Christ had appeared to her in female form. Opponents accused both Maximilla and Priscilla of breaking their marriage vows, wearing expensive clothes, and making money by deceiving gullible people. After a group of bishops in Turkey finally excommunicated her, Maximilla protested, "I am driven away like the wolf from the sheep. I am no wolf. I am word and spirit and power." When Irenaeus arrived in Rome, he found on every side groups and factions that challenged his own understanding of the gospel. The letter he brought may have helped persuade Bishop Eleutherus to refrain from censuring the new prophecy, but the movement was dividing Christians throughout Asia Minor as well as Rome. While many attacked its leaders as liars and frauds, others defended it, and those on both sides drew the Gospel of John into the controversy. Some members of the New Prophecy claimed that the Spirit's presence among them fulfilled what Jesus promised in John's Gospel. "I will send you the Advocate, Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, who will guide you into all truth." Angered by such argument, Gaius, a Christian leader in Rome, charged that the Gospel of John, along with that other controversial book of spiritual prophecy, the Revelation, was written not by John the disciple of the Lord, but by his worst enemy, Cerinthus, the man whom Polycarp said John had personally denounced as a heretic. Not long afterward, however, Tertullian, already famous as a champion of orthodoxy, himself joined the new prophecy and defended its members as genuinely spirit-filled Christians. Although to this day, Tertullian stands among the fathers of the Church, at the end of his life, he turned against what, at this point, he now began to call the Church of a Bunch of Bishops. When Irenaeus met in Rome a childhood friend from Smyrna named Florinus, who, like himself as a young man, had studied with Polycarp, he was shocked to learn that his friend had now joined a group headed by Valentinus and Ptolemy, sophisticated theologians who, nevertheless, like the new prophets, often relied on dreams and revelations. Although they called themselves spiritual Christians, Irenaeus regarded them as dangerously deviant. Hoping to persuade his friend to reconsider, Irenaeus wrote a letter to warn him that these views, Florinus, to put it mildly, are not sound, are not consonant with the Church, and involve their devotees in the worst impiety, even heresy. Irenaeus was distressed to learn that an increasing number of educated Christians were moving in the same direction. When he returned from Rome to Gaul, Irenaeus found his own community devastated. Some 30 people had been brutally tortured and killed in the public arena on a day set aside to entertain the townspeople with this spectacle. With Bishop Pothinus dead, the remaining members of his group now looked to Irenaeus for leadership. Aware of the danger, he nevertheless agreed, determined to unify the survivors. But he saw that members of his own flock were splintered into various, often fractious groups, all of them claiming to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. How could he sort out these conflicting claims and impose some kind of order? The task was enormous and perplexing. Irenaeus believed, certainly, that the Holy Spirit had initiated the Christian movement. From the time it began, 150 years earlier, both Jesus and his followers claimed to have experienced outpourings of the Holy Spirit, dreams, visions, stories, sayings, ecstatic speech, many communicated orally, many others written down, reflecting the vitality and diversity of the movement. The New Testament Gospels abound in visions, dreams, and revelations, like the one that Mark says initiated Jesus's public activity. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Luke adds to his version of this story an account of Jesus's birth, in which a vision precedes every event in the drama, from the moments the angel Gabriel appeared to the aging priest Zacharias and later to Mary, to the night when an angel of the Lord appeared to shepherds to tell them of Jesus's birth, terrifying them with a sudden radiance that lighted up the nighttime sky. But the visions and dreams that occurred during Jesus's lifetime were overshadowed by those the Gospels say happened after his death, when his grieving followers heard that the Lord actually has risen and has appeared to Simon, Peter. Each gospel indicates that Jesus' disciples received visions after his death, a time that Luke says was especially charged with supernatural power. For Luke, this outpouring of dreams and visions proved that God's Spirit was present to Jesus' followers. This, he says, is what the prophet Joel had predicted. "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Decades before Luke wrote, his mentor, Paul of Tarsus, then unknown to Jesus' disciples, or known to them all too well as an enemy and a spy, suddenly claimed that Jesus had personally appeared to him in a blazing light and chosen him as his special representative. Henceforth, Paul, who had never met Jesus during his lifetime, called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostolos in Greek means representative, and claimed to rely on the Spirit's direct guidance throughout his life. Paul wrote to Christians in Corinth that he had been caught up into paradise, but said that what he had seen and heard there he could never tell, since these were things that no mortal is allowed to speak. Luke relates in the Acts of the Apostles, which he wrote as a sequel to the Gospel, that even after the risen Jesus appeared personally to his astounded disciples and then ascended into heaven 40 days later, the Spirit continued to flood his followers with charismata, power to heal, to exorcise, to prophesy, even to raise the dead. Even 100 years or so after Luke wrote these things, members of the new prophecy love to recall what the Gospel of John says Jesus promised to his followers. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth and enable you to do greater works than I do. Then, as now, many Christians believed that the author of that gospel also wrote the Revelation, which describes astonishing visions the author says he received in the Spirit, that is, in an ecstatic state. The author of Revelation, whose name was John, says that, while imprisoned on the island of Patmos, because of God's word and the witness to Jesus, he was caught up into heaven and beheld the Lord enthroned in glory above a heavenly sea, glittering like crystal, and heard angels intoning the secrets of what is to come. Unlike Paul, however, John did write down what he said he saw and heard in heaven, and this is why his book is called Revelation. Without visions and revelations, then, the Christian movement would not have begun. But who can tell the Holy Spirit when to stop? Or, as Irenaeus's contemporaries might have said, who can say whether the Holy Spirit has stopped? And when so many people, some of them rivals or even antagonists, all claim to be divinely inspired, who knows who has the Spirit and who does not? These questions concerned Irenaeus, and concern many Christians today. Some ask now, as many did then, whether people living after the time of the apostles still received direct revelation. A growing number of charismatic Christians today believe that they do, and some, unlike Irenaeus, believe that the Spirit may say different things to different people. Those who call themselves Pentecostalists, for example, identify with the apostles Luke describes in the New Testament Acts of the Apostles. Luke tells how the apostles at the Feast of Pentecost experienced God's Spirit streaming down upon them like tongues of fire and filling them with power. Those early Christians who joined the new prophecy no doubt agreed. One anonymous member of the movement objected to those who want to restrict the power of the one Spirit to seasons and times, and declared that, on the contrary, we recognize and honor not only new prophecies, but new visions as well. Yet their opponents, including Gaius in Rome, argued that genuine visions and revelations had ended with the close of the apostolic age. Gaius urged his fellow believers to reject any revelation received after that time, from the visions in the Revelation to those of the new prophets. For, Gaius argued, since the number of the prophets and apostles is now complete, no one who lived after the apostolic age could receive revelation directly from Jesus himself. As for Luke's story of the day of Pentecost, those who agreed with Gaius could point out that in that same opening scene in Acts, Jesus' disciples communed directly with the risen Christ for only 40 days. Luke says that after 40 days, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight, forever ending direct communication between the risen Jesus and his disciples. Irenaeus himself tried to forge a middle ground. Unlike Gaius, he refused to draw a sharp line between the apostolic age and the present, After all, he himself had received revelation, for example, on the day of Polycarp's death. He had heard, too, that Polycarp, while hiding from the police, had dreamed that his pillow caught fire and prophesied that, "I am to be burnt alive." Irenaeus also heard from the martyrs in his own town, as well as from other Christians, that such things still happen. We hear many brothers and sisters in the church who have prophetic gifts, speaking through the Spirit in all kinds of tongues, and bringing things hidden from human beings into clarity, and revealing the mysteries of God. So Irenaeus challenged those who suggested that miracle stories in the Gospels were not to be taken literally, or that miracles no longer happen. Those who are truly his disciples actually do drive out demons. Others foresee things that will happen. They see visions and speak prophecies. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are completely healthy. Yes, and furthermore, as I have said, even the dead have been raised up, and they have remained alive among us for many years. What more should I say? It is not possible to tell how many gifts which the church throughout the world has received in the name of Jesus Christ and uses every day to benefit the nations, neither deceiving anyone nor taking any money. These miracles attracted crowds of newcomers to Christian groups, despite the danger. Those who receive healing, Irenaeus added, often believe and join the church. Although Irenaeus stopped short of defending Maximilla, Montanus, and Priscilla, or even mentioning the new prophets by name, if indeed he knew their names, he criticized their opponents for wrongly disregarding both the Gospel of John and the spirit of prophecy. He reminded his contemporaries that Paul, too, not only received visions and spoke prophecies, but also recognized men and women prophesying in the churches. But the immediate problem Irenaeus confronted in Lyon was not a lack of spiritual revelation, but an overwhelming surplus. Perhaps he refrained from criticizing the new prophets because he thought the things they said when they spoke, in the Spirit, did not deviate that much from the tradition he accepted. But other would-be prophets said and did things he thought were completely wrong, and Irenaeus judged them to be schismatics and frauds. The problem was how to discriminate. How, he asked, can we tell the difference between the Word of God and mere human words? What especially troubled Irenaeus was that, even in our own district of the Rhone Valley, a prophet named Marcus was causing a stir among believers. He had attracted from Irenaeus's congregation a great number of men and quite a few women, whom he had persuaded to join him as one who possesses the greatest understanding and maturity, and who has received the highest power from the invisible and ineffable regions above. Although his account is hostile and accuses Marcus of being an agent of Satan, Irenaeus offers a detailed picture of what this prophet did. Marcus not only received visions and spoke in prophecy himself, but also encouraged others to do so. When someone asked Marcus to invoke the power of the Spirit, Marcus would place his hands upon the person's head and offer prayer that echoed Jesus' words from the Gospel of Matthew. "Do not despise the little ones, for I tell you, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven." Marcus prayed for each initiate that you may receive grace, since the Father of all sees your angel standing before him. Then he placed his hands upon the person's head and said, "Behold, grace has descended upon you. Open your mouth and prophesy." Then, Irenaeus says, the candidate would protest, having been instructed to do so, that, "I have not at any time prophesied, nor do I know how to prophesy," in order to acknowledge that prophecy has nothing to do with natural human capacity, but only with the gift of divine grace. Finally, Marcus again would encourage the initiate to speak prophecy, often, Irenaeus says, a foolish woman, and at that point he says indignantly, she then, puffed up with vanity and elated by these words and enormously excited in soul by expecting that she herself is about to prophesy, her heart beating wildly, reaches the necessary pitch of audacity and, foolishly as well as brazenly, utters whatever nonsense happens to occur to her, such as one might expect from someone heated up by an empty spirit. Having received the spirit through this initiation, each member of Marcus's circle believed that he or she shared the gift of prophecy. When they would gather to celebrate the sacred meal, the Eucharist, Irenaeus says that all of them were accustomed to cast lots. Thus they followed an ancient Israelite practice which, as Luke says in Acts, Christians revived, of throwing lots in order to invite the Holy Spirit to show, by the way the lots fell, whom the Spirit chose to offer that day's prophecy. As Irenaeus tells it, perhaps adding details for the sake of sensation, Marcus claimed that divine truth had revealed itself to him naked, in feminine form, having descended upon him from invisible and ineffable space, for the world could not have borne the truth coming in masculine form. According to Irenaeus, Marcus said that she revealed herself through letters and numbers, each part of her body adorned with one of the 24 letters of the Greek alphabet, and she spoke the mystical name, Christ Jesus. The letters and numbers in which Marcus received his vision reflected Jewish traditions known to followers of his spiritual teacher, Valentinus, who claimed to be initiated into Paul's secret wisdom teaching. Similar traditions would flower more than 1,000 years later among mystically inclined Jewish groups who would call them Kabbalah. Although the Jewish term simply means tradition, Kabbalah radically transforms tradition. The late Gershom Scholem, professor of Jewish mysticism at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, far more sympathetic to Marcus than Irenaeus was, explained that those who take the path of Kabbalah seek to know God not through dogmatic theology, but through living experience and intuition. Like other Jews, Kabbalists interpret the scriptures, but in their hands, the scriptures become the language of spiritual exploration. Like Kabbalists more than 1,000 years later, Marcus asked, how can we speak of what is ineffable? How can the invisible, incomprehensible God become manifest? Marcus's vision suggests that the whole alphabet, all of human speech, can become a mystical form of divine truth, a conviction that many Kabbalists would share. Like many others, Marcus was fascinated with Genesis, as he wondered what happened in the beginning, and even before the beginning, of the universe. And like the authors of Thomas and John, Marcus interpreted Genesis 1 and suggested that, when first the unbegotten, inconceivable Father, who is neither male nor female, willed to bring forth, he opened his mouth and spoke the word, Logos. Marcus explained that, as he envisioned this process, each separate letter that God spoke at first recognized neither its own nature nor that of the others, for, while every one of them is part of the whole, each one imagines its own sound to be the whole name of the divine being. Yet, Marcus continued, the restoration of all things will take place only when this illusion of separateness is overcome, and all these elements, mingling into one sound, shall join unanimously in the same song of praise. For the universe itself came forth from the glory of that sound of praise. Marcus believed that this is something everyone knows intuitively, and acknowledges from the first cry a newborn utters emerging from the womb to those moments of anguish when a person moans or cries out in difficulty and distress, saying, oh. Such sounds, Marcus said, echo the divine name which he believed people instinctively, even unconsciously, utter in the form of spontaneous prayer for divine help. And when people join their voices together in worship to chant, Amen, Hebrew for, May it be so, their unanimous voice anticipates how all that exists finally shall be restored into a single, harmonious whole. Irenaeus says that he tried hard, at a friend's request, to investigate Marcus's teaching in order to expose him as an interloper and a fraud. For by attracting disciples, performing initiations, and offering special teachings to spiritual Christians, Marcus's activity threatened Irenaeus's effort to unify all Christians in the area into a homogeneous church. Irenaeus charged that Marcus was a magician, the herald of Antichrist, a man whose made-up visions and pretense to spiritual power masked his true identity as Satan's own apostle. He ridiculed Marcus's claims to investigate the deep things of God and mocked him for urging initiates to seek revelations of their own. While they say such things as these about the creation, every one of them generates something new every day, according to his ability, for no one is considered mature or initiated among them who does not develop some enormous lies. Irenaeus expresses dismay that many other teachers, too, within Christian communities, introduce an indescribable number of secret and illegitimate writings, which they themselves have forged to bewilder the minds of foolish people who are ignorant of the true scriptures. He quotes some of their writings, including part of a well-known and influential text called The Secret Book of John, discovered among the so-called Gnostic Gospels at Nag Hammadi in 1945, and he refers to many others, including a Gospel of Truth, perhaps the one discovered at Nag Hammadi, which he attributes to Marcus's teacher, Valentinus, and even a Gospel of Judas. Irenaeus decided that stemming this flood of secret writings would be an essential first step toward limiting the proliferation of revelations that he suspected of being only delusional or worse, demonically inspired. Yet the discoveries at Nag Hammadi show how widespread was the attempt to seek God, not only among those who wrote such secret writings, but among the many more who read, copied, and revered them, including the Egyptian monks who treasured them in their monastery library, even 200 years after Irenaeus had denounced them. But in 367 CE, Athanasius, the zealous bishop of Alexandria, an admirer of Irenaeus, issued an Easter letter in which he demanded that Egyptian monks destroy all such writings, except for those he specifically listed as acceptable, even canonical, a list that constitutes virtually all of our present New Testament. But someone, perhaps monks at the monastery of St. Pachomius, gathered dozens of the books Athanasius wanted to burn, removed them from the monastery library, sealed them in a heavy 6-foot jar, and intending to hide them, buried them on a nearby hillside near Nag Hammadi. There, an Egyptian villager named Muhammad Ali stumbled upon them 1,600 years later. Now that we can read for ourselves some of the writings that Irenaeus detested and Athanasius banned, we can see that many of them express the hope of receiving revelation and encourage those who seek for God. The author of the Secret Book of James, for example, reinterprets the opening scene we noted from the New Testament Acts, in which Luke tells how Jesus ascended into heaven and departed. The Secret Book, apparently written as a sequel to that scene, opens as James, Jesus's brother, offers to reveal in this book what happened after Jesus departed from us while we gazed after him. After that, he says, the 12 disciples were all sitting together and recalling what the Savior had said to each one of them, either secretly or openly, and putting it into books, and I was writing what is in my book. But the secret book says that Jesus astonished his disciples by suddenly coming back a year and a half after he had departed, and explained that he had not actually removed himself from his disciples. Lo, the Savior appeared, and 550 days since he had risen from the dead, we said to him, Have you departed and removed yourself from us? But Jesus said, No, but I go to the place whence I came. If you wish to come with me, come. According to the secret book, Jesus then invited James and Peter to travel with him to heaven, perhaps in the kind of ecstatic trance that John of Patmos said he experienced before he wrote the book of Revelation. First, Jesus separated them from the others and privately explained that they could join him not only after death, but also here and now, by becoming full of the Spirit. But instead of urging his disciples simply to follow him, here Jesus encourages them to surpass him. He explains that those who suffer and overcome the fear of death may become better than I. Make yourselves like the Son of the Holy Spirit. Be zealous, and if possible, arrive in heaven even before I do. As the secret book concludes, James tells how Peter and I gave thanks and sent our hearts upward toward heaven. We heard with our ears and saw with our eyes the noise of war, trumpets blaring, and a great turmoil. And when we had passed beyond that place, we sent our minds farther upwards and saw with our eyes and heard with our ears angels rejoicing as we too rejoiced. Many other Christians who sought revelation, and may even have hoped to ascend into heaven during their lifetime, took Paul, naturally enough, as their patron apostle. The author of the Prayer of the Apostle Paul, discovered at Nag Hammadi, is one of many to recall what Paul wrote in his letter to Christians in Corinth about his own visions and revelations of the Lord, especially the famous episode in which Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I heard things that are not to be spoken, that no mortal is allowed to speak. The author of the Prayer of the Apostle Paul, then, takes Paul as the paradigm of those who seek for God, and articulates the longing to enter into God's presence, as Paul had. My Redeemer, redeem me, for I am yours, one who has come forth from you. You are my mind, bring me forth. You are my treasure, open to me. You are my fulfillment, join me to you. Finally, echoing what Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, the prayer concludes, Grant what no angel's eye has seen, and what no ruling power's ear has heard, and what has not entered into the human heart, since I have faith and hope. Those who wrote, translated, and carefully copied works such as the Secret Book of James and the Prayer of the Apostle Paul may have known about techniques that certain Jewish groups used to induce a state of ecstasy and invoke visions. For example, one group of Jewish ascetics living in Egypt at the time of Jesus, called the Therapeuti, practiced a rigorous regimen of prayer, celibacy, fasting, and singing to prepare themselves to receive the vision of God. Some of the Dead Sea Scrolls also offer prayers and rituals apparently intended to help the devout enter God's presence and join in worship with angels. We do not know precisely what was meant by the vision of God. Different people probably conceived it differently. Some scholars take this phrase to mean that such people sought to experience God's presence through ecstatic trance. Paul's account of his own ascent into paradise suggests that this happened to him, although, as we noted, he claims that his vision occurred spontaneously and admits that, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Other scholars, however, point out that those who say they are seeking a vision of God may be referring to what happens in devotional practices and worship. For to this day, many Jews and Christians use mystical language in worship services every week, or even every day, at a culminating moment understood to unite the human congregation with the angels, as they join in singing what the prophet Isaiah says angels sing in heaven: "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory." Isaiah says that he heard this song when he himself received a vision and was taken into God's presence. Scholars of Jewish history and literature are also investigating an enormous wealth of mystical literature that flourished for about 1,000 years preceding Kabbalah. Some of these so-called Hekhalot texts focus upon the figure of Enoch, who, according to Genesis, walked with God and, without dying, was taken up into God's presence. Even before the 1st century BCE, Enoch had become a paradigm for those seeking access to heavenly wisdom. Other groups of Jews were devoted to the so-called Merkavah, chariot, literature, which thrived from the 2nd century through the 6th. These writings emerged from Jewish teachers and their disciples, who tried to act upon hints they found in the prophet Ezekiel's marvelous vision of God enthroned upon a chariot shining like fire, borne by winged cherubim and praised by the angelic host. Some of those who described visions like the ones found in the secret book of James seem to imply that they themselves, like the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, received such visions. Some of the books discovered at Nag Hammadi offer specific techniques for invoking revelations. Others suggest that such techniques did not always work. The Apocalypse of Peter, for example, tells how Peter saw people running toward him and his fellow apostles, threatening them with stones, as if they would kill us. Peter immediately appealed to the risen Jesus, probably in prayer, who told his terrified disciple to put your hands over your eyes and tell what you see. But when I had done it, I did not see anything. I said, no one sees this way. Again, he told me, do it again. And there came into me fear and joy, for I saw a new light, greater than the light of day. During a moment suspended in time, while Peter hears the crowd shouting, he is shocked to see a vision of Jesus being crucified. After he cries out in fear and anguish, Peter learns from the living Jesus that what is spiritual cannot die. Finally, an astonished Peter sees a vision of Jesus, glad and laughing on the cross, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and there was a great ineffable light around them, and a multitude of ineffable and invisible angels blessing them. The anonymous author of the Apocalypse of Peter says that this vision encouraged Peter to face his own death with equanimity, knowing that the Spirit within him may overcome death, as those facing persecution in later generations might do as well. But how are visions received, and which are divinely inspired? Practically speaking, who is to judge? This central and perplexing question is what Christians, since ancient times, have called the problem of discerning spirits. How to tell which apparent inspirations come from God, which from the power of evil, and which from an overheated imagination? Although most people at the time, Jews, pagans, and Christians alike, assumed that the divine reveals itself in dreams, many people then, as now, recognized that dreams may also express only wishes and hopes, and that some may lead to fatal delusions. We have seen that Irenaeus recognized God's power in certain prophets, healers, and teachers, perhaps especially in those whose teaching agreed with what many Christians accepted in common. In others, however, he saw Satan at work. For example, in the case of Marcus, whom he called Satan's apostle, and accused of inventing visions in order to deceive his followers and to exploit them for sexual favors and money. In the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, discovered in Egypt in 1896, the apostles Andrew and Peter raised the same questions that troubled Irenaeus. But this time we hear a response from the visionary's point of view. The Gospel of Mary dramatizes how certain group leaders, here represented by the apostles Peter and Andrew, sometimes attacked and denounced those who claimed to see visions. Although the opening is lost, what we have of the Gospel of Mary begins with a vision in which the risen Jesus tells his disciples, "The Son of Man is within you. Follow after him. Those who seek him will find him. Go then and preach the gospel of the kingdom." Yet most of the disciples, apparently at a loss to find the divine within themselves, were grieved and wept greatly, terrified that they would be killed as Jesus was. Then Mary stood up, spoke, and turned their hearts to the good. "Do not weep, and do not grieve nor be afraid, for his grace will be with you completely and will protect you. But rather let us praise his greatness, for he has prepared us and has turned us into human beings." Then Peter says to Mary, "Sister, we know that the Savior loved you more than the rest of women. Tell us the words of the Savior which you remember, which you know but we do not, nor have we heard them." Peter apparently expects to hear things that Jesus had said at times when he himself was absent. But Mary startles Peter by saying that she knows not only what Peter did not happen to hear, but also what Jesus chose not to tell him. "What is hidden from you, I will tell you." So she continues, "I saw the Lord today in a vision." And she says that she was so astonished that she immediately asked him how visions occur. "How does one who sees the vision see it? Through the soul or through the spirit?" The Savior answered and said, "One does not see through the soul, nor through the spirit, but the mind which is between the two. That is what sees the vision." After hearing that visions come through the mind or consciousness, Mary turns her attention to what the vision shows her. At this crucial point, the papyrus text is broken and much is lost. What remains is a fragment in which, as in the dialogue of the Savior, Jesus reveals what happens after death. He explains that the soul encounters seven powers of wrath, which challenge it, saying, "Whence do you come, killer of humans? And where are you going, conqueror of space?" Through this vision, Jesus teaches the soul how to respond so that it may overcome these hostile powers. When Mary stops speaking, an argument breaks out. When Mary had said this, she fell silent, since it was to this point that the Savior had spoken with her. But Andrew answered and said to the brethren, "Say what you will about what she has said. I, at least, do not believe that the Savior said this, for certainly these teachings are strange ideas." Andrew's brother Peter adds, "Did he really speak with a woman without our knowledge and not openly? Are we supposed to turn and listen to her? Did he love her more than us?" Then Mary wept and said to Peter, "My brother Peter, what do you think? Do you think that I made this up myself in my heart, or that I am lying about the Savior?" Levi answered and said to Peter, "Peter, you have always been hot-tempered. Now I see you contending against the woman as our enemies do. But if the Savior made her worthy, who are you indeed to reject her? Surely the Savior knows her very well. That is why he loved her more than us. Rather, let us be ashamed and preach the gospel." Thus, the author of the Gospel of Mary differs from Irenaeus about how to distinguish genuine visions. For when Irenaeus confronted a prophet he mistrusted, like Marcus, he might well